Morning, everyone. Really good to be with you in worship today on this Sunday. So we are in our sermons working through the first half of Paul's letter to the Romans. So far in this letter, Paul has focused on the good news that God meets us and our world with some pretty amazing and radical grace. And that this grace translates into all sorts of things, justification, peace with God, eternal life with him, like that we are made in ourselves and with God right because of this grace that meets us in our sin. So that's what Paul's been focusing on so far in this letter. And at this point, he takes a little bit of a turn and begins to ask the question, what, if any, difference does this gift of grace make in our lives in the here and the now? So given all those realities, what should things look like in the here and now for us? So we're going to look today at Romans chapter 6. We'll look at the whole chapter. For the sake of time, I'll just read the beginning part and the latter half. It's found on page 886 if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, or you can just listen as I read from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And skipping down to verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. It's given to us all for our good. Let me pray for us before we look at this more deeply together. God, thank you that you are a God who has spoken to us, that you speak to us through your written word to point us to the living word made flesh who is at your right hand even now today. God, I pray for each one of us, and you know us. You know we've just read a passage about struggle with sin. You know, Lord, the sins that we struggle with, the ways that our own lived existence looks more like death than like life, the ways that we might feel shame or guilt, or maybe we've just given up in these parts of life. God, whatever that is for each one of us, I pray that you would speak your words of life and of hope, and that you'd fix us on Jesus, our life and our hope. We pray in his name, amen. So this chapter is structured around two questions that Paul articulates. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's in verse 1. And then skipping down to verse 15, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Probably these are two questions that Paul actually heard people say. They may have been, you know, along the lines of Paul, you know, we've heard this reality, right? We've heard what you've been preaching about God's grace. And if God's grace is really like that, if his grace is so abundantly and freely given and it has nothing to do with my performance, well, then does it really matter what I do? Does it really matter how I live my life? Or the questions may have also come at Paul as kind of thinly veiled criticism of the gospel that he was preaching. Basically like this: Paul, this grace, this radical free grace that you're preaching about, that's dangerous. You see, the way it works, Paul, is in the world, is that we are rewarded according to performance. That's what motivates us. And so once you start preaching that God just forgives people, that he just justifies people as a free gift, not based on their performance, it removes all incentive to live in a right way. Paul, you've just said it, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You've actually encouraged people to increase in sin. So those, I think, were perhaps real questions that Paul himself heard. And you know, it comes from a natural place, because typically when it comes to religion and when it comes to the way the rest of our world works, it is performance based. If you act in a certain way, or if you are a certain kind of person, you get rewarded for that, right? That's how businesses work. If your performance is good, you can get a raise. That's often how families work, right? If you eat your veggies, if you do your chores, you can get your treat. That is a very natural way that things work in this world. But the Christian gospel announces God fundamentally rewards. He fundamentally accepts you not because of anything you do, but because of Jesus, because of he, as your representative, what he did on your behalf. And so I think it's very natural to come to these questions. I actually had a teacher in seminary who, when he was teaching through this passage, says, if we never, as Christians, ask questions like this, it might be that we haven't understood how radical God's grace is. Right? It is so radical. It just gets us thinking, what? God, you've done it all. It's all you. It's all your grace. You just are so freely giving and forgiving. Does it even really matter, anything that we do? That is a very natural question when we're starting to understand how radical God's grace is. So those are the natural questions that come from hearing this radical gospel of grace. Paul's response to them in both cases is the same: by no means. He's translating this Greek phrase, which is just a really strong way to say no way, you know, not at all. How can you even think that? And what I want to do as we look at this passage is look at why Paul says no way, why he says by no means. He basically gives two reasons. One, sin doesn't fit with who you are. And secondly, it doesn't give you what you actually are wanting. So first this, sin doesn't fit with who you are. And that is what he looks at in the first half of the chapter. Sin doesn't fit with who you are. To capture who we are, Paul turns to the sacrament of baptism. He gives this picture of baptism, and he wants us to think, if you are a Christian, if you have been baptized, which is sort of the standard first thing one does as a Christian, it's sort of the sign of entering the Christian faith and the Christian community. Paul wants you to think about that baptism, and it's not that the water, like in and of itself, physically does something. The water doesn't, just getting wet and someone saying, Father, Son, Holy Spirit of you, that doesn't automatically make you a different kind of person. But what baptism does is it signifies that you are a different person because you are united in Christ. You are baptized into him. And I think when Paul says that, he actually means a deeper level of baptism. You are by the Spirit united, connected with Christ. It's not just that the waters have come on over you. Christ himself has come over you. He is your representative. You are united with him. That's who you are. And if that's true, if Christ is your representative, which is what Paul was saying in chapter 5, well, then when he died on the cross, you also died to sin. And when Christ as your representative was raised to a resurrected life, it means you also were raised to life. So Paul's saying, if you're a Christian, think about your baptism. It's a sign and seal of who you are. You have been changed. Look at your baptism. Look at Christ to know who you are. It's a little like getting married. When someone gets married, they may not, you know, they say, I do, and that's when they're married. The moment after that, the day after that, the week, the year after that, they may not actually feel like any different of a person. It may not feel like the relationship has changed, but it has. Vows have been made. Their status is different. And once the status has changed when it comes to romantic relationships and responsibilities, who you are with respect to that relationship has changed. Or think of in traditional cultures, when the patriarch or the matriarch of a family dies, something actually changes. Ownership of assets and responsibility to look after a family, it passes to the next person in line. And whether you want it or not, whether you recognize that this change, that this new status has happened or not, you are now a different person with respect to how the family views you. Or like in a professional setting, if you are given a new title, we're all into titles, right? If you are given a new title, what this should mean, if it's a meaningful title, is that the status of who you are in that particular context has changed. Your professional relationships, the expectations on you, your role, who you are in that respect has changed. And so for Paul, baptism is like the wedding ring or the family tree or the title on your door. Baptism is a sign of who you are. And it's this, dead to sin, alive to God. And so he says in verse 11, just consider who you are. No matter how you feel, you may feel like sin is the thing running and ruining your life, but consider who you really are. You know, look at the sign on the door. You are dead to sin, alive to Christ. Remember your baptism. That means that's a sign of who you are. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. And if that's who you are, live how you are. Just live how you are. So that's the first thing Paul's making in the first half of the chapter. Sin doesn't fit with who you are. In the second half, he's making this additional point, that sin doesn't give you what you actually want. Now, to capture that image, Paul uses a reference to slavery. It's fitting, I think this morning, actually, it's just, I didn't plan this, but that I think it's fitting that we are reading this passage on Juneteenth of all days, right? That day when we as a nation celebrate, that day when the news of emancipation reached finally the last enslaved people in our country. If you live in the U.S., this is your story. This is part of your story. We as a nation have a multi-century history of enslaving people of African descent. And celebrating the end of that particular evil and sin, it reminds us of what we really want to, or what we should want to be about as a nation. So the backdrop for Paul's reference to slavery at this point in the first century was Israel's history with slavery in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. You see, they were enslaved to the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt. They cried out to God, and God heard their cry, we're told. He went to war on their behalf, and he emancipated them. They were free. So on the day after the Israelites were free, and from then on, what did that freedom look like? You know, you imagine the Israelites waking up in the morning like, hey, freedom. I'm not building any pyramids today for Egypt. I'm just going to do whatever I want to do, whatever comes to mind, however I want to live the day. That's what freedom's going to look like today. Is that how it looks in Exodus? Not quite. God says, I freed you, Now follow me. See this pillar of fire at night and pillar of cloud in the day? Follow that pillar. If it goes somewhere, follow it. If it stays put, you stay put. If it goes forward, you go forward. Wherever that goes, you go. Oh, and also, here's 10 commandments. Do these things. Oh, and here's a bunch of other laws that are the 10 commandments applied to worship and to social justice, applied to loving God and loving your neighbor. Do all these things too. You know, if your definition as an Israelite of freedom was the ability to do whatever you wanted, you might throw up your hands in protest. God, it seems like you've delivered us from one slavery to another. Well, Paul, using very dramatic language, basically says that is what God did, and that is what God has done for us too in the new Exodus. He's delivered us from one slavery, slavery to sin, to put us in a different slavery, slavery to righteousness. Now, Paul quickly says in verse 19, I'm putting this in human terms, right? That's his way of saying this is not a normal way to talk about this because no one really means that by slavery, right? Slavery to righteousness is not a real slavery in the normal sense of that word. And if you think about it, that's absolutely right. For example, imagine if a doctor tells someone, hey, things are not looking good for you. You need to start eating healthy and exercising, or you're probably not going to be able to enjoy life much longer. If a person were to say, imagine this, someone responds, the patient responds, diet, exercise, that's slavery. You know, no way. I'm living free. No diet, no exercise for me. I'm living in my freedom. You know, if you heard someone say that and you were right-minded, you'd probably respond, no, you're missing the point. Freedom is not about you just doing whatever you want to do. Freedom is about being able to live. Freedom is about being able to enjoy life as God made it to be enjoyed, to enjoy work, to enjoy recreation, to enjoy long walks on the beach with your friends and family. Choosing unhealth over life, it's not freedom. That is actually slavery. In other words, none of us just live lives. We all live for something. Whether we want to or not, we are all living for something. Or using Paul's imagery, we are all serving something. We are always, to put it dramatically, enslaved to something. Paul uses the language of presenting ourselves. We're always, in whatever we're doing, presenting ourselves to something, kind of giving ourselves over. And he's saying if we present ourselves to false things, to things God's not made us for, to things that don't accord with the reality of the world, to things that are unhealth or sin, as Paul calls it, well, the natural result of our presenting ourselves to those things is death. That's what happens when we give ourselves to them. False things undo life. And false things also enslave us. I can speak for myself, and I'm guessing that most of us, if not all of us, have had that experience in life, that whenever we give ourselves to false things, whenever we give ourselves to sin, to like the seven deadly sins that Timothy led us through confessing this morning, when we give ourselves to hatred or to greed or to lust or to sloth, it's not like we just get that out of our system. No, we actually present ourselves to those things and they enslave us. They are addicting. They take us. But if we present ourselves to righteousness, the fruit of that is completely different. If we present ourselves to God's way, if we present ourselves to the grace he's given us, the result is freedom. And the fruit is the good life we are designed for. And so Paul's point through all this is God's radical free grace. You know, that grace that functions like nothing we're familiar with, that upsets the whole performance way we want to think about life, that grace that makes us ask these questions in the first place, why don't we just keep on sinning? That very grace is given to us not to make what we do irrelevant. Now, what we do is irrelevant in terms of God's acceptance of us, in terms of his giving grace to us. But God's radical free grace, it actually opens up a new way of life. And the whole point of living in that grace, of not sinning, of living in righteousness, is the enjoyment of the grace, enjoying who God has made us to be, and enjoying the fruit that naturally comes from that. Not to do it would be as absurd as the Israelites, and they did this, right, saying, you know, God, we're heading back to Egypt. We would rather be enslaved there. Or the prodigal son, after he's come home, let's imagine a year later, you know, things are fine at home. He fondly remembers that day his dad ran out and welcomed him home with a hug. The older brother tolerates his being home at least. And then one day he's just like, you know, this feels kind of bland. What if I run away again from dad and just for a few weeks give myself to those things and then come back? Maybe I'll get another party. Anyone hearing this would be like, that's crazy. You've been given a home. You've been given a father. You've been given grace. Enjoy that. Why would you present yourselves to something that only kills? John Newton, who the famous hymn writer of Amazing Grace, if you know his story, he himself was a slave trader. But because of his experience of God's grace, ended up becoming an abolitionist. His story is not life was perfect from then on. He's actually a pretty complex guy. But I think he gets it right in these two lines of the hymn Amazing Grace. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." You see, friends, grace relieves the fears. There is now no condemnation. And grace teaches us to fear, but in a right, life-giving way. Grace teaches us to take seriously, to consider ourselves to be dead to sin, and to present our members to God's good ways because we take seriously his grace to us. So that is basically what Paul is saying at this part in chapter 6. And he'll have more to say in chapter 7 and 8 about this. But I want to just have a moment in conclusion today to just acknowledge that, well, let's be real. Sin is hard, and the ever-present struggle for all of us Christians who have that new identity, who have the Spirit, who have been set free. And that's probably going to be true of us for as long as we live. So what do we do with that reality, that sin remains a hard struggle? How do we deal with that ever-present struggle? I think it can be tempting as we look today and also like years down the road, man, am I really going to have to fight anger in me like this forever? Is lust always going to be right there? Is greed always going to be like sounding so sweet to me? As we think about the long journey with these things, it can be tempting to look for the one and done easy solutions to sin. Just read this book and you'll be fixed. Just use this app and it'll change your life. Just pray this prayer. Just try this way of thinking and you'll be fixed. Well, if you've tried the easy one and done's, you know they don't change our hearts. So what do we do? I think one thing we can do is take a cue from actually this season of the church calendar that we've just started. This is called the season after Pentecost, or it's also called ordinary time. Ordinary time is because when you look from now, from Pentecost, which is like, you know, we have, our windows are sort of the life of Christ, which is like the way the church calendars is structured. The birth of Jesus over there, going through Good Friday and Easter and the Ascension. And then the very last one is Pentecost, when Jesus gives the Spirit. All these amazing events in Jesus' life, right, which fittingly sort of surround us as a community. We worship and live in the context of Jesus' life. Well, from now until we get back to looking forward to Christmas, to starting over the cycle again, there's not really any like high celebration events, right? Culturally, this also works out. It's like a long road until we, right? We're doing those fun big events again as a church. It feels very ordinary. And one thing that I love about ordinary season, ordinary time, is that, well, that's basically the way our lives are. Between the first and future comings of Christ, it is ordinary time. Jesus is not doing any huge events in our world. He's not going to die and rise from the dead again. That's been done. And until he comes, it is ordinary time. So we are in ordinary time. And you know, it may feel ordinary, the things that we do, but what I want to say is that the ordinary is good. The ordinary is necessary, and the ordinary is hopeful. And that's true because of Pentecost. The ordinary time is this day, the season after Pentecost, because the Spirit has been given to us to work in and through us. The color of ordinary time is green. It indicates growth and hope and life. And so what do we do in our struggle with sin? We do the ordinary, trust in the Spirit. Trust in the Spirit to do his extraordinary work through the ordinary means of grace that God calls us to. Those ordinary things for the church look like every time we meet together for worship, we confess our sin. We tell the truth. Sin's story in our lives is not over. We still sin, and so we tell that to God and to one another. We do the ordinary thing of putting water on people in the name Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because it's a sign and seal of who God has made us. We do the ordinary thing of eating the bread and drinking the cup because Jesus has freed us from sin and death. We reach out in love and service to neighbors because Jesus says in doing that we will meet him, and that's what his kingdom is about. We walk together as a church in also smaller groups that meet throughout the week to read God's word, to pray, to give accountability, to support recovery from addiction, to support healing from broken relationships. This is what the church does. It's what the church has always does. None of these things are easy, one and done fixes. They are perfectly ordinary things that God calls us to do. And we don't do any of these things perfectly either. So what does it matter? Romans 6 says that all this ordinary struggle that we do matters. And it matters not because it secures our salvation. It doesn't. God's gift of justification does that. But it matters because it is the regular, the ordinary way in which God invites us to lean into the grace he's given us. These things are the ordinary way that the Holy Spirit meets us to grow his grace in our lives. He works through it all for God's glory and for our sanctification in life. And so, church, consider that you are dead to sin and alive to God. That is who you are. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, seek to present yourselves to him. Christ is our lover, and he is our life. It is worth it to lean into him and into his grace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.